We're continuing on in our series in Genesis. We've been in Genesis for several weeks now. In our preaching time, one of our goals is to walk through entire books of the Bible so that we as a congregation have a better understanding of the book in total. One of the reasons that we do this is that in walking through whole books of the Bible, there are particular topics that I am as a preacher, our elders as a preacher are forced to talk about, topics that we wouldn't normally choose to talk about. And this particular passage this week is one of those topics. There are some very difficult things that are happening in this passage. Now, I'm gonna do my very best to talk through them in such a way that is hopefully somber as the text is, but also encouraging to you as a congregation. But in an effort to prepare our minds for this particular text before we read the text, I want to ask you to think about something that maybe you don't think about very often. At least I know there's one or two people in our congregation that think about this subject fairly often, and it's the subject of bees. Most of us don't think about bees very often. We don't think about how necessary bees actually are, especially for something like pollination. If all the bees in all of our country were to be eliminated, the flowers and the trees and those things that bloom that need pollination would no longer be able to be pollinated in the same way. In our house, there's one person that loves bees especially. One of our children loves honey. Maybe you love honey on your toast. I would suggest that there are very few things that are better for breakfast than a nice piece of sourdough with some butter and some honey. I think bees are also fascinating in their ability to fly. They can move and dart around in such a way that is fascinating to my eyes and to my mind. But more often than not, the only time that we think about bees is when they come around our summer picnic. And we don't think about bees for all these amazing things that they can do. We think about bees and the fact that they sting. And that sting hurts. I have seen many a person react to a bee at a summer picnic in a way that would be characterized by horror and terror. And for some, bees are very dangerous. If you're allergic to a bee sting and you get stung by a bee, you could go into some sort of shock. But in that moment, when we're thinking about the bee's sting, all the wonderful things that bees do is canceled out by the fact that they sting in our minds. And let me just suggest to you that if we're not careful, we can look at life like we look at bees. Many of us have experienced great stings in our life, stings from sin, stings from pain as a result of sin. And in those moments, we can actually forget about all the great things that the Lord has done and is doing in our lives because of the sting of sin and pain. And I think this is actually one of the main themes of this particular text today. This is my thesis for today. In the midst of the sting of sin and pain, the will of the Lord still remains. And this has been an incredible theme all throughout Genesis. But with this thought in your minds, I want to encourage you to stand for a reading from the Word of God. We're going to start in Genesis 33. Read the last three verses and then read all of chapter 34. Genesis 33, starting in verse 18. Genesis 33, starting in verse 18 says, "And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way to Padan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give us your daughters to us, and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it, and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then he will give our daughters to you, and we will take our daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become our people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." The words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of the city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people. When every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised, will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city, and when it felt secure, and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" This is a reading from the Word of God. You may be seated. One of the first things I want to encourage you to see in the first three verses of this text is my first point, that the will of the Lord to give protection, prosperity, and procreation. One of the things I would encourage you to see in the flow of this particular text is that it's God's will to keep his covenant. And he is still actually doing this here. And let's be reminded what a covenant actually is. How would we define a covenant? A covenant is a formal agreement between two or more parties. And it's God's will, it's God's covenant to bless Abraham. That's Jacob's grandfather, not because of Abraham, but because God is faithful. If you remember back when God made his covenant with Abraham, he makes it in accordance with himself. And this is actually great news for Abraham and anyone that God would make a covenant with, because in a covenant, both parties have responsibilities normally. But because God makes the covenant with Abraham according to himself, it guarantees that God will be faithful even if Abraham doesn't keep his end of the argument. If you remember the progression here, God initiated his covenant with Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. He then expands the covenant in Genesis 15, 1 through 21. And then he gives the sign of the covenant, which we hear about here in this text, the sign of circumcision in Genesis 17, 1 through 27. But why it's important for us today in terms of Abraham is that the covenant that was given to Abraham is passed on to Jacob just a few chapters ago in Genesis chapter 28, in particular verses 13 through 15. That is a scene that we've referred to as Jacob's ladder. That's where God speaks to Jacob in a dream. That covenant is then reconfirmed with Jacob in Genesis 31, verse 11. That's also in a dream where God says, "I am here," to Jacob. But most recently, it's been reconfirmed in Genesis 32, 22 through 32. That was the scene in which Jacob wrestles with God and God blesses him. But what we see in this particular covenant and its working out with Abraham, Abraham's son Isaac, and then Isaac's sons Jacob is three basic parts, three basic things to keep an eye on in this working out of the covenant. God has promised in his covenant protection, prosperity, and procreation. Protection, prosperity, and procreation. And God is keeping his word to all three of these, even here in this particular text. He's given Jacob protection twice already from Esau. Once by moving Jacob to another land so Esau doesn't kill him, and a second time by bringing Jacob safely back to the land and changes actually the heart of Esau to protect him. He protects Jacob even while he's away with Laban. If you remember in the story of Laban and Jacob, Laban tries to rip off Jacob multiple times. And then when Jacob tries to leave, Laban tries to hunt him down. And again, though, it was the Lord that changed Laban's heart in a dream to prevent him from attacking Jacob. Jacob has experienced incredible prosperity while living with Laban and working for Laban. But Jacob reminds us that God is faithful. He reminds us in the previous chapter in Genesis 32:10, he says there in that particular text, Genesis 32:10, "I, Jacob, am not worthy of the least of these deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown your servant. For with only my staff I crossed the Jordan, and now I have become two camps." But I want to continue to point out to you here that God is still keeping his promises, his covenant here. Safety to the land, that's protection. Not only that, he's given him money, as verse 18 tells us, he's able to purchase land with the wealth that God has given him, the prosperity that's given him. And now he has a large family, all based on the covenant of God. Now, here's how I think that this applies to us today. Over the last several weeks, and maybe even all throughout your life, there are many difficult things that you have been through. You might have experienced family conflict like Jacob has. You might have experienced poverty or not having enough. You might have experienced many things in your life, but the one thing that we know for sure is that the will of the Lord still remains. That no matter what happens in the life of Jacob, no matter what happens in our life, the Lord is still working out his will. And there's one massive way in which for us today that the Lord is still working out his will that we might often forget about. There's another part of the Abrahamic covenant that I hadn't mentioned yet. It's the part of the covenant where God promises to bless all the nations of the earth through Abraham's family. He says specifically, the families of the earth will be blessed. And let me just suggest to you that this isn't primarily about Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, But the way that God is still working out his plan, his covenant, his will today is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, the truth is for us, no matter what we experience in our life, the one thing that remains true for everyone who has put their faith in Jesus Christ is that he will keep us all the way to the end. God is still working out his covenant in us through the person and work of Jesus Christ, who has paid the price for our sins so that we can live a life to his glory now, but also look forward to an eternity in heaven. And when we start to understand, first and foremost, that the will of God cannot be derailed, his covenant cannot be broken, and that it's continuing to work itself out in the person and work of Jesus Christ, one of the things that I think that we should do in response to that is to just stop and enjoy God's good gifts. Maybe you've heard it this way, stop and smell the roses. One thing that's so interesting to me in the modern day is how awesome everything is, but how much everyone hates it. This is literally one of the greatest times in history. There are experiences that we can have. There's peace that we have. Everyone slept in a bed last night, right? No, you didn't? I mean, that is a luxury that people in history did not have. Most of us own a car that people 200 years ago couldn't even imagine how that thing works. Here's my challenge to you. Here's the way that I've challenged myself this week. I think to truly stop and enjoy what God has given us, the continuation of his covenant in Christ, here's the challenge that I want to give you. This may seem impossible, but I want to challenge you to go the rest of the day without complaining. And instead, when you're tempted to complain, think about how awesome God is and the gifts he's given you. I think that complaining might actually be the love language of New York. I think that might be how it works. But brothers and sisters, if God is continuing to keep his covenant, and he's keeping it, namely in Jesus Christ, there is so much that we have to rejoice in. And let me encourage you to think about it this way. You can actually enjoy God's gift to you as an act of worship. When we choose not to complain, but instead to rejoice in God and his good gifts, he is glorified in the doing of that. And that is evidenced right here in our text in verse 20. In response to all that God has done for Jacob, he erects an altar, and it's called El Elohi Israel. He's declaring, both with his mouth and physically, that the God of Israel is God. You think, I think sometimes we have to just go back and be reminded about where all of the blessings actually come from. Every good gift comes from the Father above. But here's the truth. This is the reality of the text. Life doesn't often feel like it's filled with protection, prosperity, or procreation. Life often feels like it's only stings. Jacob and his family are no exception. Right away in chapter 34, we see the sting of sin and pain in wrong motivations and wrong actions. The text tells us right away that the only daughter of Jacob that's been mentioned in the previous text goes out. She goes out from her family's encampment, and she goes out to see what the women of the land are like. There was some speculation as I read through some of the commentaries in preparation for this particular text that there might be more of an influence by Dinah's mother, Leah, than we would realize, because there's a time in Leah's life where she operates with her husband, Jacob, in a way that is not good. And it's described that she went out to Jacob to buy him with some mandrakes. There's some speculation as to whether or not Dina is following with bad motives in her mother's footsteps. But at very minimum, we can say that she's investigating the culture and the customs of the land. We might simply say she was in the wrong place at the wrong time. And I want to be very careful as we address this particular subject to say that her actions, no matter if her motives are good or bad, never justify what happens to her. What happens to her in this text, by the statement of the text itself, is wicked and evil. But I do want to say this, especially to you young people, to kids. There's a saying that my dad used to say to me when I was younger that I think is a warning here. And the warning is this: you don't have to take the lid off of the garbage to know that it stinks in there. You're going to be tempted over your lifetime to investigate how the world lives and thinks and what the world thinks is good or bad. And let me just tell you, the only evaluation that you need is not what the world thinks, but what the Word of God says. But even with that being said, I cannot imagine the pain that this young woman feels. I can't imagine the sting of sin committed against her. And as a father of daughters, I would expect her father to be furious. And the text tells us in verse 5 that he held his peace. Now, at first, this might seem like a wise decision because it says he held his peace because his sons were with the livestock in the field. It seems wise. He doesn't have numbers to do anything about what happened. But as we read in the text, it seems what really is happening here is his indifference to Dina and her brothers. If you look at verse 30, when the brothers finally do what they set out to do, Jacob's response isn't a rebuke to their sin. His response is a concern for his own hide, so to speak. He says in verse 30 to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." And some would say, well, he is concerned about his household, but I would say there's a lot of me's and I's before we get to that household. Oftentimes when I've read the account of Jacob and his coat of many colors, I just thought that Jacob's brothers were just openly evil. But let me suggest to you that what has happened up to this point and then what is happening here helps us understand that picture even more clearly. They have been discounted and uncared for by their father leading up to that moment in which they can take vengeance on their favored brother. Because these are all Leah's children, the wife that Jacob didn't want to marry anyways, the wife that he doesn't love. And as we continue to unpack this text, let me just tell you that I struggled with thinking that how Levi and Simeon responded in this text might actually be good and right. As a father with daughters, I would want my sons to take vengeance on my daughter. And I'll confess to you, I don't know if this was right or not, but I did it. When my boys were little and my girls were little as two, when they were younger as well, I told my boys, if someone ever picks on your daughters and you or my daughters and you defend them, I'll buy you ice cream. Now, I'll let the Lord settle whether that was right or not, but at the time it felt right. And in fact, it looks like Levi and Simeon hatch a genius plan. They hatch a plan that one might say they actually have the right motives in doing. They want to protect and vindicate their sister who has been horrifically wronged. But even though they might have the right motives, they go about it with the wrong actions. They actually, in some sense, come up with a genius plan. A genius plan in how two men can defeat an entire city on their own. How do two men defeat an entire city on their own? They make the playing field unfair. But even the way they go about taking vengeance upon this city, on Hamor and Shechem, the text tells us it was through deception. And deception is never a part of God's will or plan for his people. In fact, it's important for us to understand that although sin should be punished, true vengeance belongs to the Lord. Not only do they go about doing this in a deceptive way, this might be the second most terrible thing that happens in this particular text, or at least in the text as it's unpacked, because in many ways it shows that Levi and Simeon, what they do shows a lack of fear of God. Why would I say that? Levi and Simeon use the sign of the covenant, the thing that is supposed to be special and separate for them, the thing that is supposed to identify them as God's people. They use that sign, the sign of circumcision, the sign of the covenant. They use what God has declared holy to deceive and murder. But even as I read this text, I start to think these men who are murdered, they've got coming to them what they get. Look at verse 3 and verse 32. This is right after Shechem has defiled Dinah. And what does he do? His soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman, and he spoke tenderly to her. I read this, and it made my skin crawl. Doesn't it yours? But these men, even though it seems like maybe they're trying to right a wrong, their motives are still, their actions were terrible, and their motives, the text tells us, is bad as well. In chapter 34 and verse 23, it says, "Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." Whatever their plan actually is, the end goal is to eventually take all of Jacob's stuff. And if not to make matters worse, verse 26 in chapter 34 tells us that they still are holding Dinah hostage. They're guilty of defilement, they're guilty of wanting to steal Jacob's stuff, and they're guilty of kidnapping. And they may not understand this at the time, but they also are committing an act, a wrong action of false worship. In taking the sign of the covenant, they were outwardly confessing something they did not inwardly believe. And let me suggest to you that this might be more tempting than it seems in the text, because the temptation is to pretend to worship the Lord to get the stuff he gives. And the truth is, no one in this particular text comes out unscathed. All of them at some point have wrong motives or wrong actions. But even in the midst of this incredible sting of sin and pain in this text, the will of the Lord still remains. I've said this multiple times already in this particular sermon, multiple times in this text of Genesis. The will of the Lord still remains, even when people, even when we have wrong motives and actions, God's plan isn't derailed. He still keeps his covenant. This is one of the things that blows my mind about how God operates with his people in the Old Testament in particular, but even with us today. You see, even in Jacob, even in Levi, even in Simeon, God still continues to keep his word according to his covenant. And although they've gone about it in the most wrong way possible, he still continues to bless them with prosperity in verses 27 to 29 of the text. He's already grown Jacob's wealth through Laban, and now he grows his wealth through this city. I think this is a concept that's hard for us to understand, how God could use the sinful actions of sinful men to accomplish his will. But we have to look no farther than the cross of Jesus Christ to understand this in its fullest way. The men who set out to crucify Jesus Christ did not have good motives and did not carry it out with good actions, but the will of God was perfectly accomplished in the death of Jesus Christ. But the will of the Lord continues to remain in Jesus Christ when we think about how hard it is to live in a sin-cursed world. Our minds should be immediately drawn again to Jesus Christ in terms of especially Philippians chapter 2. I want to encourage you to turn over to Philippians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. Philippians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. Because even though we live in a sin-cursed world with people who have wrong motives and wrong actions, there is one who had perfect motives and perfect actions. That is Jesus Christ. In his example to us, Paul talks about the example of Christ in Philippians 2. Starting in verse 4, it says, "Let each of you look not only on to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." Listen, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ did not have to do any of the things that he did. But he humbled himself in the form of a servant, looked upon us in our state, and acted in such a way that was perfect for the payment of our sins. But upon looking at this particular text, upon looking at Genesis 34 in particular, and seeing the wrong actions and the wrong motivations of these particular people, we must then turn the text upon ourselves. We must ask ourselves the motive question. It can simply be worded this way: why are you doing what you are doing? What is your motive in what you are doing? Is it a motive that is dedicated to worshiping God? Or is it a motive that is intent on getting what you want? And I think it's necessary for us in this day and age not to just call it wrong actions, but to call it sin. Wrong motives lead to wrong actions, which is sin. The question begs itself again: are you living in sin? But here's what we're after. This is what we're after as Christians: a heart that worships God with right motives, and hands that are holy in serving him with right actions. Let me say that again to you. A heart that worships God with right motives, and hands that are holy in serving him with right actions. There's just two more things that I want to encourage you to see out of this particular text. The next thing I think we see out of this particular text is the sting of sin and pain in bad leadership. The sting of sin and pain in bad leadership. And I want to unpack this in the events of the text, first starting with Jacob. I think the way that we see bad leadership in Jacob is that there are at least three times that he should have acted as the leader of his family that he doesn't. The first time that he should have acted and he doesn't is in protection of his daughter, Dinah. There should have been something that he did to protect her, at least initially even from getting into the situation that she was in, but definitely after she was sinned against. The second time that he should have acted and that he didn't is when his sons interacted with the men of Shechem. He should have intervened when they suggested that they use circumcision as a bargaining tool, and he should have intervened when they set out to murder the entire town. As a leader of his family, he should have intervened in both of those cases. But we also see bad leadership in Levi and Simeon. In verse 13, they actually overstep their role as sons on speaking on behalf of their father and making this bargain with the city of Shechem. And there's something that they do in this text that we might have overlooked. Verse 19 tells us that they already had a relationship with the men of Shechem to purchase land in that area. There's already a relationship that had been established. There's previous goodwill between the two of them that they now use as a means to perpetuate sin. Levi and Simeon also commit the act of murder. In verses 25 and 26. And in this act of murder, they actually lead their brothers into sin as well. Look at verse 27 of Genesis 34. This is right after Levi and Simeon have killed Hamor, Shechem, and all the men of the city. They take Dinah and they leave. The rest of the sons of Jacob, it says, come upon the slain and plunder the city because they had defiled their sister. Their actions, Levi and Simeon's actions, encourage their brothers to participate in their sin. But there's bad leadership even on Hamor and Shechem's part. Again, there should have been accountability between father and son, where Shechem oversteps his role of his father in verse 4. And again, these two men use their power to lead others into sin and danger. In chapter 34 and verses 19 through 20 and verse 24, Shechem, blinded by lust and even arguably greed, they endanger the whole city. And there's no mention of his actual intention, Shechem's intention and desire to marry Dinah, but he spins the truth in such a way that it sounds beneficial for everyone involved. Shechem hides his true motives by hiding the truth. But even in the midst of bad leadership, the will of the Lord still remains. See, not only does God use the sin of others to accomplish his will, he uses imperfect leadership to accomplish his will. One of the ways in which God uses imperfect leadership to accomplish his will is that imperfect leadership points us to the perfect leadership of Christ. Let me encourage you to look at another passage in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10. Starting in verse 31. First Corinthians 10:31 is a passage that you've heard us quote many times, but it's easy to forget the context in which it was laid. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, so whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Chapter 11, verse 1 then says this, be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. You see, the ultimate leader that we should be following is the leadership of Jesus Christ. And I know that there's been a lot of conversation over the last couple weeks or months after which leader we should vote for and who we should follow, but let me say to you, brothers and sisters, as clearly as I can, if you are following an earthly leader more than the leadership of Jesus Christ, you are following the wrong leader. In Jesus Christ, we have perfect leadership. But let me ask you, let me put the application to you in particular in the text. Is there a place in your life that you are giving bad leadership or responding poorly to leadership? And I want to encourage you to focus on three things in this particular text as it relates to leadership: lack of action, leading others to sin, or wrong use of power. Lack of action, leading others to sin, or a wrong use of power. In this particular text, the lack of action is primarily aimed at addressing sin. There are multiple levels in which a leader should have gotten involved to address the sin of those around him. But even before that, one thing that is necessary in leadership, in action, is teaching godliness. There are times that we as leaders will have to address sin in the lives of those that we seek to lead. But more so than that, one of the things that should be primary on what we're after those that we lead is teaching them godliness. And let me say, parents, this is especially true for our homes. But then there's the danger of leading others to sin. Here's the way I asked this question of myself this week. If someone were to follow me, where would it lead? If I were to actually set out about leading someone and they patterned their life after mine, where would it go? But then the last one is the wrong use of power. This one's often easy to do. It's easy to lord power over others instead of using it to serve them. But if we are going to follow in the footsteps of Christ, have him be our primary leader, then to follow in his footsteps is to follow in the footsteps of service. You see, God doesn't give us power to keep it for ourselves, but he gives us power for the purpose of service. The last thing that I want you to see very quickly in the text today is the sting of sin and pain in wrong reactions to sin. In this particular text, arguably the person that was sinned against the most is Dina. She has the most heinous act committed against her, but let me suggest to you that the person that was actually sinned against the most in this particular text is God himself. You see, until we start to see our sin as not just against others or something that I'm holding privately, but we see our sin as actually against the Lord, the Holy God himself, we'll fail to see how significant our sin actually is. But let me encourage you to see some wrong reactions to sin. A few of these we've already addressed in leadership, but Jacob, his reaction to sin is to do nothing. Let me suggest to you that this is actually the easiest thing to do. To do nothing and to just let them continue on. Levi and Simeon, though, their reaction to sin is actually an overreaction. They seek to punish those involved instead of extending forgiveness to them and seeking restoration. They use deception to get revenge. The wrong reaction of Jacob's sons, Levi's brothers, is they participate in the sin. This again is another easy one to fall into, because it seems like everyone is doing it. There was another saying when I was younger: if we did something that was sinful or something was wrong, one of our parents or grandparents would say, well, I would say, oh, they're doing it, that's why I'm doing it. And they would say, well, if they jumped off a bridge, would you do that as well? And I would say, well, it depends, is there water at the bottom or cement? But it's easy to fall into this trap of like, well, if they're doing it, it must be okay. The final thing that we see in this particular text as far as wrong responses to sin is Shechem. It appears to me that he tries to cover up his sin with a proposal of marriage. Again, easy trap to fall into. But even in the midst of wrong reactions or the sting of pain and sin and wrong reactions to sin, the overarching theme continues to flow through that even in the midst of our sin, the will of the Lord remains. Again, this is one thing, and I know that I've covered this already, but it's something that I can't get over in terms of how God interacts with his people, that God continues to bless sinners like you and me. God doesn't owe us anything, and yet because of his covenant, he continues to do good to us even though we sin. But as we consider sin in our lives, the sin that's happening around us, one thing that we know for sure from the scriptures is that the power of God enables us to forgive and heal even when we've been sinned against. But the question, the application for this particular portion of scripture is this question. How do you react to sin? Do you ignore it? Do you ignore your personal sin? Do you ignore the sin of others? Do you treat sin like the check engine car or check engine light in your car? I was riding with someone the other day and they had a piece of tape on their dash. And I quickly realized that it was covering the check engine light of their car. But I asked, why is there a piece of tape on your dash? And they said, well, if I don't see it, it's not happening. There's a huge problem with that. How long is that going to go before it causes other problems? But maybe your response in the past to sin has been seeking to punish or get revenge. To me, especially in this scenario, this seems like the most natural response. Maybe you have a tendency to participate in sin as it happens, especially for those of us that are concerned about pleasing others or how we're viewed by others. Participation seems like an easy way to make friends. Maybe you have a tendency to try to cover it up. But let me suggest to you that the scriptures call us to something drastically different. What the scriptures call us to, especially when we've been sinned against, or in terms of the church, when someone else has been caught in sin, there are two passages that I want to quickly encourage you to consider. The first one is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 through 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 16. It says, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, be ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." When there is sin that's either being committed or being committed against us, one of the first things that we must remember is what we've been called to in the will of God. As believers in Jesus Christ, we've been given the ministry of reconciliation, that God would reconcile a people to himself and then call us to participate in that ministry of reconciliation. That God in Jesus Christ would send the perfect Son of God to live a perfect life, to die on the cross, to pay the price for our sins, so that in him, sinful people like us can be reconciled to a holy God like the God of the Bible. This is a truth that we must remember when sin is being committed around us or even to us. That we've been given the ministry of reconciliation to call sinners to repentance and to be reconciled first to God, but then to us. The second passage I want to encourage you to consider in closing is Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, any sin, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Reconciliation and restoration should be the goal of our church as we operate together with sinners like us. But there's a caution in this passage. Because for many of us, when we've been sinned against, the last thing that we have on our minds is reconciliation and restoration. It's easy to read this particular text and see what they do in this particular text and think, I would never do that. And you might not. But the truth is, the only one that restrains us from committing sin is God through His Holy Spirit. And when we look upon someone who has sinned against us or is sinning in general in the church, we must be reminded that it's but by the grace of God go I. And so out of this reminder of what we really are, that we're sinners saved by grace, we would extend the hand of forgiveness and restoration to call them back into relationship with God and relationship with us. But let me just close by saying this. Everyone before Christ was caught in their transgressions. Everyone was caught in their sin. And you might be here today or you might be watching online and you are still trapped in your sin. And I would be amiss to preach a message like this and talk about 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and Galatians chapter 6 and not call out to you with this message of reconciliation. The wrath of God is coming for sinners. And one day Christ will return and His wrath will be poured out on the earth. One day we're all going to die and step off into eternity. And the reality of the life after death, life spent in one of two places, either heaven or hell, will become very real in that moment. And so through me, as a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I must call out to you with this message of reconciliation. Be reconciled to God. Receive the forgiveness that He extends to those of us who are sinners, which is everyone. Be reconciled to God. Have your sins forgiven by Him and begin a new relationship, a new reconciliation with Him. But brothers and sisters, the saints of Crossbridge, we must make it our aim in a world that is cursed by sin, a world that is filled with the sting of sin and pain, to declare that the will of the Lord still remains. The will of the Lord still remains in the gospel of Jesus Christ as He empowers us, His church, to carry the gospel to Long Island and throughout the whole world. And in those moments where you feel the sting of sin and pain, remember that Jesus Christ will never leave us nor forsake us. He has never sinned against us. He only loves us perfectly, and He died for your sins to have a relationship with God Himself. And let these truths drive you forward as you live your life, even in the midst of the sting of sin and pain. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this reminder this morning, this reminder that life is oftentimes going to be filled with difficult things. We're going to be sinned against, we're going to sin, we're going to face difficulty and pain. But Lord, it is you, it is your will, it is your Holy Spirit that sustains us to keep going. Lord, we're asking that you would strengthen and empower us today to continue to walk in the will of your word. Lord, if there is present sin in our church today, that you would reveal it and you would help us as a body to be about the ministry of reconciliation, to restore such a one who is caught in sin. But Lord, help us to first look at our own hearts and see if there is any sin in us. Help us to diligently consider how we're leading others, what our motives and actions are, how we're responding to sin. Help us to take an honest evaluation of where we're at in our walk with you, so that as an act of worship, we would enjoy the good gifts that you've given and respond to the world around us in such a way that represents the love and grace you've extended to us. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.